Well, it's great to be with you again. I hope you're doing well, and I hope that you were able to maybe think a little bit about the material that we presented last week. I was talking to one gentleman who just was starting to put things together, and the kind of lights were going on, and it just made me, this idea of putting things together and the light going on. The transliteration of the Greek word for understanding is synesis. And understanding is really one of the things that we're after. With a little bit of sleight of hand, I can change this to synthesis. And to synthesize is to put things together. And that's really the whole idea of understanding is you gain some knowledge over here, and a little bit of knowledge over there, some facts from the Bible here, some other facts from the Bible over there. You put that together with life experiences of things that you observed. And when you put things together and synthesize, you begin to understand. Sometimes people call it connecting the dots. That's a phrase I've heard lately. You're not really connecting the dots. And what they're saying is you don't get it or you don't understand. Well, there's really no way that you can understand truth without learning some facts, without learning some knowledge. And of course, applied knowledge is what we call wisdom and skill for living. What we're doing here is we're trying to acquire some of the knowledge or some of the factual truth about Scripture so that we can put it together. Well, that's a problem because in our culture, we like instant. We like fast food. We like instant this, and it's got to be quick. And if the internet doesn't come up immediately, I mean, if you're back still in dial-up, you're like in the dark ages. You're Neanderthal. You know, it's got to be quick. It's got to be fast. And we want understanding to be that way too. But it doesn't. It just there's no royal road to learning. You have to do the hard work of studying, hard work of the facts. Before we go any further, I usually am a very guy that gets cold very easily, and I'm sweating up here. Now, is that just me or is it hot?
Probably your sweater vest from.
Is that, you know what? I think I'll take it off. It's not very cool anyway in terms of, being with it. One of my friends tells me I remind him of his grandfather. So, nothing you can do? Well, hey. Yeah, I'm hooked in. It's one of the tough things we have to deal with as Christians, right? Sitting in a beautiful building that's a little bit warm right now, but you can prop the door open. Yeah, the only thing is, some gentleman over here would be willing to prop the door open, and I think the door to the outside's open. The only thing is, if the kids start coming down from ESL and make noise, then you might want to close it up. Well, okay, all of that little bit of introduction there, thank you, John, is to just warn you that we have some heavy sledding tonight. And those of you that have been doing the reading, especially in Sproul, it takes a little work. It takes a lot of work. What I want to tell you, though, is it's worth it. It's worth it. It is. Oh, is it worth it? It really is worth it. But it is hard work. We are going to be, as I told you last week, examining some of the biblical data, especially in Romans chapter 3 and 4, that help us to understand this biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What I'd like to start with, though, and there are some, I did print out this. I didn't print out everything. I hope you got it off the net, but it's called Statements. Session 2, it says Part 2, but I'd like to begin with this, some statements about justification. And I'd like to do this because I think it'll help us to reiterate and review a little bit of where we were last week. So, the biblical doctrine of justification, how can I be right with God? And the handout is called Statements, Session 2, Part 2. Justification and the verb to justify. Number one, it is a forensic term. The idea of justification takes its imagery from the law court. And the statement in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1 says, if there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, and then it goes on. It's the job of judges to acquit the innocent and to condemn the guilty. You never have the thought of a person coming into court who is guilty and the judge saying, you know what, you're innocent. If a judge acquits the guilty, we become outraged. Okay? By the same token, if a judge condemns the innocent, there's something wrong. The job of a judge is not to transform any the character of any person who stands before him. It's simply to render judgment based on evidence of whether the individual is guilty or innocent. And that's the job of a judge. Deuteronomy 25 verse 1 is a good proof text for this. Job of a judge is to condemn the guilty and to acquit the innocent. And when we're talking about justification, justify, judge, this is a legal term, a forensic term. So the idea of justification takes its imagery from the courtroom. Have you ever been in a courtroom? I have. I've been in a courtroom a few times. Thankfully, never as the defendant. But they're not happy places. They're very sober places, somber places. And you can't just walk up to the front and chat up the judge. Say, hey, how's it going, judgy? You can't joke around. You can't put your feet up. They have people that will speak to you if you are causing any kind of a disturbance. So right away, we know when we're dealing with these judicial matters, so to speak, we're dealing with some very serious things. Number two, as I said, it's the act of a judge. The justification is the act of a judge to pronounce or declare something. They're making a pronouncement or a declaration from the bench that carries with it weight. Number three, such a declaration does not make a person righteous. The justification, when God justifies in that legal sense, He is not making a person righteous in the sense that there is some kind of inner transformation of character. The process of being made righteous, that change of character, we call sanctification. And you'll recall last week we made a distinction between regeneration, that act of God bringing us from death to life, that really does transform us spiritually inwardly. But that's not justification. Justification, to justify, is to declare or to pronounce a person to be, to declare or to pronounce someone righteous. And number four, therefore, justification is a legal declaration of a person's status before the law. Let me give you a commonplace illustration of how this works out. I've said this many times to people. I now pronounce you man and wife. And boy, does that change their status before the law. Making that pronouncement didn't do any kind of an inner transformation of anybody's character. And you've heard of the guy that, you know, they walk out of the church having just been pronounced man and wife, and the guy says to his wife, it's funny, I don't feel married. And she says to him, buddy, you are married. His status has been changed. And that's the declaration. That's the pronouncement that changes the person's status before the law. Now, when we're talking about justification in this biblical theological sense here, it is the opposite of a pronouncement of condemnation. To justify is to declare righteous. To justify is to pronounce righteous. To condemn is to declare or pronounce guilty. Number six, this justifying decree cancels a legal liability before God. That person is no longer legally liable before God. Number seven, it confers a privileged status upon the one justified. He has all the rights and privileges of someone who never sinned. Just think of the criminal justice system again. If a person is convicted of a felony, they are judged in that way, and they go to prison, then they lose the rights and privileges that a person who is in good standing as a citizen has. In other words, they wouldn't be able to vote. They can't say to the jailer, hey, I'd like to go down the street to the 7-Eleven and get a pack of cigarettes. They don't have the freedom. They can't do things like that. So it changes their privileges. Similarly, when a person is justified before God, they come into a status relationship with God whereby they have certain privileges, one of which is you can actually come before God and pray. And you may boldly approach the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. In other words, you have access to God. There are certain blessings or privileges that attend justification. And in our fourth week, we're going to talk about some of those. They're wonderful. Justification, number eight, saves from the past and secures for the future. It's no problem. It's an irreversible pronouncement. Once you have been pronounced or declared just in God's sight, it can never be reversed. Number 10, the basis or ground of justification is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. Justification is also a free gift. It cannot be earned. In Romans 5:17, we read of the gift of righteousness. Righteousness, justification, both translate the same Greek word, dikaios. Number 12, it is received by faith, and we're going to talk about that in the second part of our class tonight. Faith is the instrument through which justification is obtained. And here's a statement from the Geneva Study Bible that I think, to me, is... puts the subject of justification into a cosmic realm and shows its ultimacy. Look at this. The statement at the bottom. God's justifying decision is, in effect, the judgment of the last day regarding where we will spend eternity, brought forward into the present and pronounced here and now. It is a judgment on our eternal destiny. God will never go back on it, however much Satan may appeal against the verdict. Who is to condemn? It is God who justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul lists a number of things. Nothing can separate us. This latter part of Romans chapter 8, Paul just sums up the argument of salvation in Jesus Christ and what justification brings to us. And it's the Mount Everest of the Bible. It's you can't get any higher. He says nothing can separate us. I'm certain that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because God is the one who justifies. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that, by way of review, just some statements about justification. There is also a good theological statement by Robert Raymond, but I'm going to forbear reading that. You can read that on your own. Also would like to remind you of that excellent definition of justification that we had up on the board last week from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33. That's just a very good way to think about justification. But we're going now into the biblical data, because it doesn't really matter what, you know, some people have a bad attitude toward theology and theologians, and they say, who are these theologians that are writing all these things? Well, if it's a good theologian, what he's doing is he's reading his Bible carefully, and he is reading what others have said about the Bible, and he has put together as best he can, hopefully humbly and in concert with others, what the whole Bible teaches about any particular topic. A systematic theology, if it's a good one, is going to bring together all of the different passages of Scripture that bear on a particular topic, and he's going to see how they harmonize. This is a difficult job. This is a difficult work. And yet it's such a blessed work. But we have to ourselves be convinced of the biblical data. We can't let theologians do our work for us. We have to read our Bibles, and we have to study them. So last week, my method was to just present to you basic information about justification and illustrate it through the life of Martin Luther. But now we want to start to look in detail at the biblical data. And I've chosen a couple of passages that I guess you could call it the locus classicus of this doctrine, and that is Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26, and then Romans chapter 4. So if you have those handouts, please, you'll be looking, I think, at Session 2, Part 1, which is the ground of justification. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 3. I also have the text printed out here on the handout. So Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. By the way, there are no printed handouts over here. I did print out the statements on justification. The other things are just some material from last week. Okay, and Paul's writing to the Romans in chapter 3. I'm starting at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, or to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, for your benefit, I put in bold, I added the emphasis, phrases that refer to faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking more at faith as the instrument that takes hold of justification in the second part of our class tonight. But that's why that's in bold. But let's go through this passage now and try to make some sense of it. Okay? So, everybody ready? You ready to do a little thinking, a little working here? Okay. Number one, our need for justification. The problem of sin and the purpose of the law. Here's the problem that humanity faces, is there will be a judgment. God has set a day in which He will judge all men by that man, Jesus Christ. And He has given evidence of this in that He raised Him from the dead. That's Acts 17:31. There will be a judgment, and the judgment will be exacting, it will be total, it will deal with everything that you and I have ever done, every word, every idle word that we've given, every deed that we've done, even every thought that is out of harmony with God's perfect righteous character, we will have to give account of on the day of judgment. Sproul, I believe, mentions this on page 71 in the book. He said, "Herein is our dilemma. There will be a judgment. It will be a righteous judgment. As fallen, we are not righteous. An ominous warning of the apostle is that no flesh will be justified in his sight." We have a need for this because of the problem of sin. And Romans 3:19 tells us that the law serves a purpose in this. Look at verse 19 again. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." What Paul's doing here in this portion of Scripture is he's summing up a stinging indictment that he's written against the human race. Began in chapter 1, he has concluded that all, Jews as well as Gentiles, are guilty before a holy God. And the picture that's projected here about every mouth being stopped and the whole world being held accountable before God is a picture of a defendant in a courtroom, and he's not acting like Saddam Hussein. He's not yelling at the judge. He's not telling the judge to go to hell. His mouth is stopped. In the courtroom of God's judgment, when God, who has all of the evidence, because He knows all things in His omniscience, and because in His omnipresence He's observed all things, and because He has all power as the omnipotent judge, every mouth will be stopped. Nobody will be able to say, but yeah, you don't understand. There will be no appeal, because God's judgment will be final. So, what the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Verse 20, "For by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." God has given us His law, and His law functions in a very important way. The purpose of the law is actually not to be a means of justification, but to show us our sinfulness and our need for God's grace. That verse 20 there in the J.B. Phillips paraphrase, he uses this term. He says, "The law is the straight edge that shows us how crooked we are." The law actually reveals the holy character of God and shows us the standard to which He holds us accountable. And it's an awesome standard. Now you may be thinking, well, yeah, boy, that doesn't seem very fair. Who could possibly come up to that standard? And how could God, since He knows we're sinners, and since He knows we're weak, how could He possibly hold us to that standard? It's not fair. And we do get here into the doctrine of original sin. And that means that the sin that you and I have, that is inherited sin, that has come from Adam, God regards us as sinners, as sinful with the sin that Adam committed. And some people think that's unfair, but that's a biblical doctrine. We just have to deal with it. And if you think, as I thought about this stuff, it's like, well, wait a minute. It doesn't seem quite fair. You know, I'm unable to come up to the standard that God holds, and yet He holds me accountable to it. Why is that? The reason is because I am guilty and responsible for being in the sinful position that I can't meet that standard. It's my fault, in other words. St. Anselm illustrated this, and actually Sproul picked up on it in another one of his books and illustrated it in this way. I found this helpful. Maybe you will. Here's the man that God created, and God says to him, "You're a perfect creation. I've got a job for you to do. I want you to tend this garden, and this is what I want you to do, and I'm going to go over here, and I'll come back in a little while, see how you're doing. But one thing I want to tell you is there's this big pit over here, and don't go anywhere near it, because if you fall in that pit, you're not going to be able to do the work that I've called you to do." And so God goes away, and the man runs right over to the pit and jumps in. God comes back a little later and He says, "Hey, why haven't you tended the garden the way I asked you to?" "Well, how do you expect me to do that? I'm stuck here in this pit." We're in the pit because we chose to be in the pit. Now, this is hard for some people to understand. They think, wait a minute. How can I be counted sinful with Adam's sin? But Adam is representative of all men. And the implication is, if you or I were Adam in that situation, we also would have transgressed. That's the implication. This is the doctrine of inherited or original sin. Now, follow me in this, because this is important. If you say, "Is it fair that I be counted sinful because of Adam's sin?" then I will ask you, is it fair that you be counted righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? This, by the way, is the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 5, when he compares and contrasts Adam and Christ. So be careful if you start to have a bad attitude about being counted sinful with Adam's sin. Now, this is taking me a little bit off course in mentioning this, but I say it because we need to kind of back up to see what the law says. The law is very important because the law actually, the purpose of the law, is to show us our sinfulness. Remember, the straight edge that shows us how crooked we are? And the purpose of the law is to show us our need for Christ. And verse 20 says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law, that's the purpose of the law, comes the knowledge of sin. In Romans chapter 7, Paul develops this even more fully. In 7:13, he says that the law makes sin recognizable. How does it do that? Well, it tells us, for instance, something like, thou shalt not commit adultery. But someone might say, well, yeah, but I've never done that. But then Jesus comes along and he puts a microscope on the law. He kind of gets to the heart of it, and he said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And he does that in other ways too. In other words, it's the motivation. That's what nailed Paul when he realized that he was a covetous man. He said, I can keep these other commandments, but when the law said, do not covet, it produced in me every kind of covetous desire. And as soon as you say, don't cross that line, there's something in us that wants to say, you mean that line? Like a friend of mine, his father said, I don't want to hear another peep out of you. And he said, he couldn't help it, he said, peep. There's just something in us that wants to do that. He got smacked for it too. All right. Yeah. Anyway, the law reveals sin. Now, the phrase, the works of the law, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. That phrase, the works of the law, is an important one, and it makes its appearance for the first time here in the book of Romans. And Paul is clearly stating here that the law, works of the law, cannot justify. There seems to be some sort of idea of self-salvation in view here, that by my good works I can somehow earn God's favor. Now, Jesus addressed this in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember, the Pharisee was boasting before God, I tithe, I fast, I'm not like this publican. And then over here the publican is just beating his breast and saying, God have mercy on me, a sinner. The works of the law do not justify. He says very clearly, the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. This is because that's not the purpose of the law. And then I have mentioned Philip's paraphrase there. The stage now, if you do see yourself as a sinner, and remember, this is the argument of Paul from chapter 1 up to Romans 3, verse 20, is to just make it very clear to you and me that we are all, you're a very pious Jew, you're a horrible Gentile. You're all under sin. He was including himself there too. That we haven't taken the time to develop all of this, so I've just summed it up for you. I hope you believe that. And I hope you really think about that. Because if you don't see yourself as a sinner, if you don't see yourself as a sinner in the hands of an angry God, in and of yourself, you'll have little taste or appreciation for what follows. But if you do, then this next passage of Scripture is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested, but it's not through the works of the law. It's apart from the law, but it's not in opposition to the law. The law is not a bad thing. The law's purpose is just to reveal sin. Okay? But you're not going to be justified through the law. But a righteousness from God has now been manifested, that is, made known. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. As a matter of fact, they bear such great witness to it that God is going to bring, or actually Paul is going to bring a star witness from Israel's past, from the Law and the Prophets, Abraham, to testify to this righteousness of God. They're going to have another witness that's going to come out too, David. We're going to see that in chapter 4. But for right now, it's important for us to note that a righteousness, the righteousness of God, has been manifested apart from the law. So the phrase, a righteousness of God, is a very important term. It was used first in Romans chapter 1:17. And understanding this phrase is really a key to grasping the doctrine of justification. What is the righteousness of God? Well, I have some cutesy words down there. It's a genitive. That means this noun, the righteousness of God, is used in such a way. The genitive is a case with a noun that shows its relation to other words. And it is both a noun of possession and of origin. In other words, the righteousness originates from God, and it is God's righteousness. So it's both a genitive of possession and of origin. The righteousness of God is a righteousness that comes from God, and it is God's own righteousness. Okay? This is what has been manifested, and this is what actually becomes ours. The righteousness of or from God is a combination of His righteous character, His saving initiative, and His gift of a righteous standing before Him. As Stott puts it, it is His justification of the unjust, His righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. Here I am unjust. God wants to make me just. How does He do that? It's through the gift of the righteousness of God that both originates from Him, reveals His holy character, is His, and comes to us as a gift. This righteousness has been manifested. It has been made known. It's apart from the law, but it's not in opposition to the law. Verse 22. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Two more things He tells us about this righteousness. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes to all who believe. And there's no distinction in this righteousness. It comes to both Jew and Gentile. You know, when God sees the human race, He doesn't see Armenians and Norwegians and Mexicans. He sees Jews and Gentiles. That's what He sees. And out of Jews and Gentiles, He takes a people for His possession, and that's called the Church of God. So when we're talking about all have sinned, what Paul means is, back to his argument in the first three chapters, Jews, Gentiles, he's concluded them all under sin. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that verse is actually just part of a big sentence. Okay, we take that out, and it's accurate to take that out to say, hey, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it's part of a bigger sentence, and it's part of a much bigger thought. So there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we have been talking about our need for justification. Now we get into verse 24, we talk about the source of that justification. It is God's grace. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And when it says all have sinned and all are justified, does that mean everybody in the human race is justified? No, because in verse 22, that righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that phrase, for all who believe, qualifies the all who now receive this justification by grace. Some people read this passage and think, hey, there's no problem. Jesus died on the cross, so therefore everybody, the whole human race, is saved. Right? Wrong. It's only for those who believe. It comes through those who have faith in Jesus Christ, verse 22. And that verse 22, the faith that's expressed there, controls the rest of the passage. So we're talking now about people who have believed in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, they're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's not something He had to do. He is not beholden to us. He is not required to do this for us. It is unmerited. It is gratuitous. That means it is uncalled for. Not only is it uncalled for, but we actually call for just the opposite. We deserve condemnation. I think as CJ said on Sunday, it's not that we're undeserving. We certainly are undeserving. It's more than that. We are ill-deserving. Okay? Nevertheless, God, through His grace, justifies as a gift. But He does this through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that now brings us to really the center of this particular lecture. And that is the ground or the basis of justification. It is in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Do you see that there in verse 24? This justification that relates to the righteousness of God comes to us through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So we have to talk about what that means. And there are three important words here that come in for observation here in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The first is the word redemption itself. The second that we're going to find in the next verse is propitiation. And the third is a demonstration or a showing forth of this. So let me just, I'm just going to briefly talk about this. Redemption itself is a word that takes its imagery from the slave market. In ancient times, slaves were redeemed, or another word that was used is ransomed, from their predicament. They could be bought or redeemed or ransomed by somebody who wanted to pay the price, and then they would then become the property of the person that paid the price. And the one who bought them could liberate them, set them free, or could keep them for himself. Well, God is the one who paid the price, and the redemptive price was the blood of Jesus Christ. You were not redeemed, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, with silver or gold or other such precious things, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, thereby elevating the blood of Jesus Christ above anything precious in this world. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. I bring out those two verses because some people think that this idea of justification through the redemption of Jesus Christ is a Pauline idea only. But it's not just Paul. It's Jesus used similar words himself. Peter did. So did John. This is throughout the New Testament. The idea of redemption means that you and I are by nature slaves or prisoners in need of being liberated or set free. And that God did this by sending His Son, and the Son laid down His life, and through His work on the cross, that is then the basis for us being justified. And this is what it cost the Father. It cost Him His Son. This is what it cost the Son. It cost Him His life. It cost Him His... When we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, that's life poured out in death. That's what we're talking about. Shed blood. You know, when I think about these things, I have a sister that was a shock trauma nurse, and she would tell us stories, and we have to say, please don't. I can't handle it. Blood is something that's supposed to be on the inside of the body. When you can see it, something's wrong. Something's very wrong. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about His shed blood. We're talking about death. That's what it refers to, the death of Jesus Christ. So this redemptive work of Jesus Christ refers to His death on the cross. This is the foundation for our justification. Now it goes on. In verse 25, it says, "...whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Propitiation is an extremely important word. It is a word that has generated much controversy. And there are many well-meaning people who despise the term propitiation because of what it represents. The idea of propitiation, it means a wrath-removing sacrifice. And when we use propitiation, we have to draw a direct line to the wrath of God. And that's what turns so many people off. That's what so many people find offensive. Because the prevailing notions about God in our culture is that God is a God of love. And wrath, That's a terrible thing. How can you possibly ascribe wrath to God? And in doing that, of course, they don't read their Bibles carefully. And there's been a lot of work to try to edit this particular word out of modern translations, water it down with words like expiation, which is a word which means taking away guilt, the extinguishing of guilt, which is also in view here. But the word is propitiate. And to propitiate means to render favorable. Okay, it means to pacify or to satisfy. But what's being satisfied here is the wrath of God. God is angry with sin, and God is angry with sinners. Now, it's not the kind of losing control anger that we associate with human beings, but it's His holy and righteous character that requires the steady, unremitting, fierce antagonism and opposition to sin. If you were walking down the street and a little old lady was accosted and mugged and beaten, and you just spoke words of love to everybody and went on your way, that would say something about your character. God cannot be indifferent to evil and to sin. If it was, that would be a flaw in His character. But there are no flaws in God's character. So the wrath of God is actually a manifestation of His holiness in relation to sin. And it's very, very important. So when Paul says that God, Jesus Christ and His redemptive work, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood, he's telling us that we are sinners and that God is angry with our sin. And that it took this drastic measure of the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. You wonder how God feels about sin? Look at the cross. And if one of the things I think it was very helpful that film, The Passion of the Christ, did, is it showed us in Technicolor that this, and that was just the physical sufferings. But when we're talking here now about the atonement, which is really the center or the heart of the gospel and of the Christian faith. So this is very, very important. The idea of propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice. God's holy wrath is directed toward sin and evil. And in verses 25 and 26, we read that this was to show or to demonstrate God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The passing over of former sins. This is puzzling to many people. What's going on here in these verses? Well, we often get the question, how were the saints of the Old Testament saved? How was Abraham saved? How was David saved? How was Isaiah saved? And the answer is the same way that you and I are. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But Jesus hadn't yet come to be born of the Virgin. Well, that's true. But they saw Him by faith. And we're going to look at this in Abraham's life in our next section here in Romans chapter 4. But here's the point. It was a different administration of grace, but it was the same grace that saved them. As Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see My day. He saw it and was glad. Before Abraham was, I am. They saw Christ. Now, they saw Him dimly. They were given a certain amount of revelation and light. For instance, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, where a lamb was slain on the Day of Atonement. And then, of course, John the Baptist says about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." When they entered into obedience to God by faith, they were looking forward to the cross. But there was no cross at that time. So what happened to the sins of Abraham? And he committed some. Just ask Sarah. You didn't get that, I guess. He actually... Abraham did some things that weren't all that cool. You know, like to save his own skin, he allowed his wife a couple of times to enter into the harem of another king. You know, it's like... gosh, Abraham, you know, he did it to save his skin. He made sure, God made sure Abraham, that Sarah wasn't touched or anything, but that's not really biblical manhood. Okay. So Abraham had sins. Did David have sins? Boy, you bet he did. Yeah. He had some whoppers. What happened there? Well, God passed over these former sins. And the word that's used there is interesting. It kind of signifies not forgiveness, but he left those sins unpunished, looking forward to the time when they would be punished in Christ. This is important because now God can be seen as just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God forgive us our sins? How can he acquit the guilty? Well, he doesn't really acquit the guilty. He justifies the guilty. We're going to see that in Romans 4 and verse 5. God justifies the guilty because he judges their sin in Jesus Christ. And this was true of the sins of those who lived in the Old Covenant period. They looked forward to the cross, so to speak. We look backward to the cross. But it's still the cross that is the center of the redemptive work of Christ and the ground of our justification. All right, let's stop for some questions. That's been a tough workout. Congratulations to you if you stayed with me. No questions? Great. You all got perfect understanding of all things? Yeah. We have time for just a couple. Sylvia?
You know, you were talking about heritage things and say about David, and I read in the Bible that he had, you know, he had some things and then the Psalm pays for them. Is there a way for us to be cleansed for the things that we don't even know that apparently maybe our parents did?
Well, you're not held responsible for the sins of your parents. That doesn't... No. It's the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So you don't have to worry about what was done before. And as for your own sins, that's why you need Jesus. Okay. Kevin, you had your hand up?
Yeah. You just quoted some places I was looking at.
Yes.
You quote Ezekiel 18:20.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
By the same verse, that the son shall not have, shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son.
Yeah.
But yet you just said that we are all in Adam.
The soul that's, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so if, my question was this, okay, if we are, how can I say this? All right. When we come into the world, are we innocent at that point?
No. No.
But I thought that sin was a willful rebellion against the law of God. Therefore, how can we be, at that point in time, be held responsible for something that we have not done?
Yeah. The distinction is usually made between sin and sins. In other words, original sin, or the doctrine of inherited sin, is through Adam, sin came into the world, and sin came upon all of us, and death came because of sin. And the reason why all of us die is because all of us have this sin. In addition to that, we all commit, when we come to a condition of accountability, we all commit our own sins. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to take care of all of that. But as we learned from Luther last week, he kept going back to his father confessor, and he kept confessing all of the sins that he could think of, all of those willful acts of rebellion, but he still had the problem of anxiety and an uneasy conscience before God. And he came to realize that the whole man was corrupt and needed redemption. And so this is the issue that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ both provides for our pardon from the sins that we've committed, and also the deeper problem of sin, that in iniquity did my mother conceive me, as David put it in Psalm 51.
So do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin?
Mm-hmm, yes.
That was either or.
Yeah. Yeah, the doctrine of original sin is something I would encourage you to study, and I think that would help you. There's a book that we've recommended called Bible Doctrines by Wayne Grudem, available in the bookstore here, and it will do a good job of explaining that. But it's very, very important. As I said a little bit earlier, the whole question in Romans chapter 5, the latter part of the chapter, seems to be, well, it doesn't seem to be, it is, this comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ as these two representative heads of the human race. Any other questions before we take a break? Yes, Sophia.
You said, that one of the privileges we get when we're Christians is we're able to pray.
Yes.
But what about the people who are before they're Christians? They pray to ask God into their life.
Mm-hmm.
Or,
mm-hmm.
like my mom, when she was younger, she was a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And she always felt she would pray, and she always felt the presence of God
mm-hmm.
when she prayed. But it wasn't like she had that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, Sophie. I think we have to be a little bit careful. Some have, in an intemperate way, said, well, God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners, because there's scripture that indicates that. But God is very merciful and kind, and when people call upon Him in sincerity, I think we can say He hears that.
Mm-hmm.
But to have access to God, to just think about it, to come into the presence of God, if you lived in Old Covenant times, God located His presence in the tabernacle or in the temple, and there was a very elaborate system of how you could come into the presence of God. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once, and only with blood, and that's to tell us something about the holiness of God. So when we now can come into the presence of God, it's good for us to remind ourselves that this is a great privilege. Certainly, God created everybody, and in a certain sense, He people do talk to God, but it's a little bit unclear as to just what that means. And yet, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," that seems to be a universal invitation to everybody to come and to pray to Him. And when they do that in sincerity, yes, I'm sure God hears that. It is very hard for a man to believe that God is gracious to him. The human heart cannot grasp this, that righteousness is a free gift, that justification is by grace. Like this story I culled from Spurgeon's writings. I like this story. He says, he himself writes, "I heard a story, I think it came from the North Country. A minister called upon a poor woman, intending to give her help, for he knew that she was very poor. With his money in his hand, he knocked on the door, but she did not answer. He concluded she was not at home and went his way. A little later, he met her at the church and told her that he had remembered her need. 'I called at your house and knocked several times, and I suppose you were not at home, for I had no answer.' 'At what hour did you call, sir?' 'It was about noon.' 'Oh dear,' she said, 'I heard you, sir, and I'm so sorry I did not answer, but I thought it was the man calling for the rent.'" Spurgeon goes on, "Many poor women know what this meant." And he says, "Now it is my desire to be heard, and therefore I want to say that I'm not here calling for the rent. Indeed, it's not the object of this book to ask anything of you, but to tell you that righteousness is a free gift and salvation is all of grace," which means free, gratis, for nothing. I like that story because it is hard for us to believe. You mean I don't have to do anything? Well, no, you don't have to do anything. Yeah, but don't I have to believe? Well, yeah, you do have to believe, but even that is a gift of grace. And that's a blessing that God gives by His grace. And that's what we're going to talk about now in this second section, the relationship of justification and faith. We talked about the need for justification for sinners. We talked about the source of it. It's the grace of God. The ground or the basis of it is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to talk about the means. How does this justification come to us? How do we obtain God's righteousness? And so I'm following on the document that says, let's see, Justification and Faith, Session 2, Part 2, if you got that off the web. If not, you know, just try your best to follow along. In the latter part of Chapter 3, verses that we didn't read, Paul proclaimed the truth of justification through faith alone. The basis and the ground of it was the cross of Christ and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 4, Paul expands upon these themes introduced in chapter 3, verses 27 through 33. So let me just read those. We stopped at verse 26. But in verse 27, Paul goes on and says, "Well, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Very similar, isn't it, to Galatians 2:16. We hold these truths to be self-evident. This is Paul's declaration. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or you could say, we hold that one is justified by faith alone. Sola fide. Verse 29. "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." And Paul is going to develop now these themes in chapter 4. He says, if justification were by works of the law, then boasting would be appropriate. I kept the law all my days. I didn't do this, I didn't do that. I did do this, and I did do that. Praise me. Boasting would be justified. But Paul has excluded boasting. If one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Letter C. Chapter 4 clarifies the means through which justification comes to us by using Abraham as an example. This justification, we're going to find, is not some novelty invented by Paul. It has its roots in the law and the prophets. It's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. And so I just wrote up here, Abraham, in verses 1 through 8, the argument is Abraham was not justified by works. Why did Paul choose Abraham to for this purpose? Well, it was commonly believed by the Jewish people of the first century that Abraham was really the model to be revered. He was highly revered. He was the model to be emulated, and that his righteousness came about as a result of his works of obedience. It was even argued that he kept the law perfectly. Paul wanted to show that this understanding of Abraham was not consistent with the Old Testament record. So through Paul's representation and interpretation of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, Abraham is wrested away from the Jews as an exemplar of Torah obedience and made into an exemplar of faith. So the Jews of the first century regarded him as the premier example of justification by works. Paul's going to go back into the book of Genesis and he's going to show that, well, as a matter of fact, he's not the exemplar of Torah obedience. He's the exemplar of justification through faith. Who was Abraham? He was the primary patriarch of the Jewish people. The covenant promises came to him originally. In Genesis chapter 12, we can read of how God revealed himself to Abraham. Abraham wasn't looking for God. It's interesting. God chose Abraham. And he is extremely significant because he entered into a covenant with Abraham through whom he was going to bless the entire world. He is referred to uniquely as the friend of God. You know, I'd heard that a number of times, and I thought, yeah, but where does it really say that? And I had to get out my concordance, and it's in one of the comments in the prayers of Jehoshaphat back there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But Abraham is the only one who's referred to as the friend of God. Now, God spoke to Moses as a friend talks to his friend face to face, but that's just using friendship analogously. Jehoshaphat said he was actually the friend of God. That's pretty big. When Jesus wanted to describe the comforts and the joys of heaven, he talked about people residing in Abraham's bosom. Okay. She always makes me wonder if he has a shirt on or not. That's just the way I think. I'm sorry. Jesus says this is where, you know, you would much rather be in Abraham's bosom than down there, you know, with the rich man. All right, let's go back to the Bible here. Okay, get a little silly late in the evening here. Abraham in chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, picking up that theme of boasting through works, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? That's a wonderful question. What does the Scripture say? That is, that's a question we should all ask. Whenever you hear anything, okay, yeah, but what does the Scripture say? And then labor to find out what the Scripture does indeed say. It should be our first question. Paul answers, quoting from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and this statement is either given or alluded to, I believe, is it 6 or 8 times in this chapter? Paul goes back to it again and again, and this is the phrase, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. How were the saints of the Old Covenant saved? It's presented to us right here. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, he goes on in verse 4 to say, but to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Notice in verse 4, there's two different ways to get something. One is earning it, and the other is receiving it as a gift. When we work, we expect to get paid. And if our employer pays us, we don't go, oh, you are the nicest guy. I can't believe you paid me. Boy, you're so kind. I had a job. I worked for a guy when I was a teenager, and the company was in trouble. And I actually found out about it. And on the one day I got my paycheck, I didn't wait for lunchtime. I left work right away, went to his bank, cashed the check, got my cash, and I was the first and the only one to get paid. And everybody was really up in arms because the people waited for their lunch hour and tried to cash their checks, and, you know, there were big problems. But I had my money. Now, I want to tell you something. We weren't just sitting around, you know, thinking, hey, you know, you work, you expect to get paid. Nobody was very happy. All right. When you work, you expect to get paid. Well, all right, that's fine. And Paul's saying here, this is okay, good. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. It's just something that's due. Verse 5, and the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Ah. In other words, receiving something freely, well, that's good. But there's something else very striking about this verse. I've highlighted it in my Bible. It's him who justifies the ungodly. That is striking. What judge would justify the ungodly? Remember, a judge can't transform someone's character. A judge can't make the ungodly godly. And this verse doesn't say that God makes the ungodly godly. Now, through sanctification, that actually does take place here. But the verse says God justifies the ungodly. That is striking. That is all of grace. Okay? Now, the latter part of the verse says his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And quoting from Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So Paul has reached back into the history of the Old Testament for two witnesses here. And they're both saying the same thing, that this righteousness is coming as a gift, and that their faith is counted for them as righteousness. So Abraham was not justified by the works of the law, but it says that Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. Now the next point here is, well, what about the circumcision? Verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Now you know that the term circumcised refers to the Jewish people. That's what that term refers to. And the uncircumcised, that refers to the Gentile people. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. There you have it again. Well, how then was it counted to him? Or, as the argument goes on, it's more, when was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Many of the Jewish people felt that the circumcision of Abraham was the work of the law that made him right before God. As we said last week, this was the argument that Paul was trying to go against in Galatians. The Judaizers there were trying to get the Gentile people to become circumcised so that they could really satisfy God's righteous requirements. And Paul said, no, absolutely not. When you go back into the history of the Old Testament, you find in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham received this promise from God. It's when he came out of his tent, and God said, look up at the sky and number the stars if you're able to, so shall your seed be. Same thing, the sand on the seashore, you're going to have a lot of descendants. And as a response to that promise, it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He then embarked on a life of obedience. It wasn't perfect obedience, but on balance, it was amazing obedience, so much so that he's listed with a lot of ink in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. We read things about Abraham like he went out not knowing where he was going. He saw a city from afar. Abraham is a great saint of the Old Testament. But the point that Paul's making here is his circumcision, which occurred in Genesis 17, followed his being counted as righteous in Genesis 15. So we can't say that Abraham was justified by works, and certainly not by the work of circumcision. Now we go on. By the way, just to make some points about this, and we could follow this in a number of directions. Circumcision was, of course, a sign of the covenant for the Jewish people. It set them apart racially. It is possible for people to take a certain amount of religious pride or solace or feel that they're right with God because of who they are, what they are racially. Paul is really driving a stake in that. Every once in a while you have the master race type of mentality developing among people groups. We've saw it in the Aryan ideas put forth by Hitler, but it comes up in other tribes. It's you want to get your sense of rightness or righteousness or security by belonging to the racial group. Biblically, that's just wrong. And of course, we see that. I don't think we have a problem with that. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. The economic distinctions, the racial distinctions, these have been obliterated by the cross. We stand equal before the cross. But that's an important thing to grasp here, because the Roman church that Paul was writing to did certainly have its Jewish and its Gentile elements, and they were confused as to how this was all working out. And so, does God still have a purpose for the Jewish people then? And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to go into that argument, and he's going to talk about just what it, you know, what these things mean now in the overall picture. But right here, he's making it very clear that to be justified before God is not a matter of being among the, quote, circumcised, or those who are of Abraham's seed. So it's not a racial thing. It's also not a ceremonial thing. Baptism does not a Christian make. Baptism would correspond to circumcision now in our new covenant era. Circumcision is what is called a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. Baptism is a sign of the covenant in the New Testament. And signs are important things. It's the sacraments, we call them. They're signs and seals of God's work of redemption. This is a sign of the fact that I'm married to this wonderful lady right over here. But this is not my marriage. This is simply a sign that I'm married. Similarly, baptism does not make me a Christian. It's a sign that I have believed in Jesus Christ. So I am not justified by baptism. Baptism is simply the sign and the seal that I have been justified through faith. We confuse these things to our peril. And sometimes people confuse the sacrament of baptism or the ordinance of baptism with the thing that it's meant to represent. And when you confuse things, you lose the meaning of both of them. So Abraham was not justified by works. In particular, he wasn't justified by the sacramental rite of circumcision, nor was he justified by his racial origin. And it's a crazy thing anyway, because I think we said last week, before Abraham was a Jew, he was a Gentile, or he was certainly a non-Jew. He is the father of the Jews. There weren't any Jews before him. His fathers weren't Jews. Terah was an idolater. So he's the premier patriarch of the Jewish people, and there's a great deal of blessing in that, but it's not justification. One other thing about circumcision. The Old Testament talks about circumcision of the heart. And that's what God was looking for. And the circumcision of the heart means a heart that's dedicated to God. The whole idea was that God calling this people out for himself, that they would represent him in the world. And through, of course, the Jewish people, we have the Messiah. And so we should be very, very appreciative of that. Many of you know that I'm half Jewish by heritage. I appreciate that. Heritages and racial origins and things like that, we should appreciate them. We should enjoy the foods of our ancestors and their dresses and their dances and the things that made them distinct. That's great. There's great variety in the human race. That's fine. And I don't think that the gospel wants us to obliterate that, where my friend Tayo, has to act like me or something like that. I appreciate just the blessing that's been getting to know people from other cultures. But that's a totally different thing than saying that we have some kind of fundamental justification or standing before God because of that. I think we know that. I think we're aware of that here at this church pretty well. But these are things that here's an example. The first, when evangelism takes place, especially in ancient times, it wasn't like people going door to door and knocking, getting people individually to come, believe in Jesus. But the first, quote, nation state that became Christian was, anybody know? There was an entire people group that became Christians. Oh, I think it was about 3rd, 4th century A.D. Armenia. Yeah, the Armenians. As a matter of fact, the last three letters, I-A-N, that you find in virtually every Armenian name, like Demos Shakarian or Charkanian or things like that, the IAN comes from the IAN of Christian, IAN. So you can always spot an Armenian name because it'll have that IAN at the end. Well, the idea was that they became Christians en masse. And I'm certainly not saying this about all Armenians, especially today, but throughout history, if you said, "Were you, are, you know, are you Christian?" Of course, I'm a Christian. I'm an Armenian, you know. And in parts of United States, well, of course, I'm a Christian. I'm an American. And you get that's not the case anymore, but a century ago, this was thought of as a Christian nation because people were citizens here. Well, we know that's wrong. But this is the biblical basis for why that's wrong. We're not justified by following any ceremonial act, and we're not justified by belonging to any racial or ethnic group, merely by associating with any religious group, by joining a church, or anything like that. Okay? Abraham was not justified by the law. And this argument, if we follow this here, in verses 13 and following, it says, "The promise came to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir to the world. It did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." There you have righteousness and faith connected again. "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I've made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist.'" It goes on to talk more about Abraham, but the argument here is that Abraham was justified back in Genesis 15. When did the law come to the people of Israel?
Exodus, Moses.
Yeah, and Paul makes it clear in Galatians that it was 430 years later. So this promise that God gave to Abraham, that you are counted righteous in my sight because of your faith, predated the law by over 400 years. So it's impossible that Abraham was justified by the law. So what's all this telling us? Paul is methodically knocking out the struts from under any other kind of attempt to build justification on any other basis other than the ground of Jesus Christ, and to come into it in any other way than by means of faith. And it's not just faith, it's faith alone. This is why I have recommended Sproul's book, because we're not going to talk about the Roman Catholic Church tonight, although I know that that's probably of great interest to many of you. How does a Roman Catholic understanding of justification differ from this biblical understanding? We're going to talk about that next week when we get into the concept of imputation. Okay, but for right now, The Bible is very clear, especially in Romans chapter 4 and also in the book of Galatians, that this justification comes through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Not by circumcision, not by the law, only by means of faith. So we cannot rest on any other ground than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's just talk about what this means for us as individuals. Because we say, yeah, hey, we know this, right? Well, how much do you base your relationship with God on how you feel? And how much does how you feel depend on how you do? I mean, after all, this is a kind of performance-based culture that we live in. If you do well in school, you get the good grades. If you get the good grades, you go to the good college, you get the good scholarship, you get the good life. Well, all that sounds very nice, but what if you don't get the good grades? Or what if you don't get the scholarship? And athletically, what if you're the last guy to get chosen on the playground? You feel pretty lousy, right? This is the world we live in. I think it's probably unreasonable to think that we come over into the Christian faith and we think that we're not going to be influenced by performance-based acceptance the way we are often in other realms. I don't think it's reasonable to think that we're not affected by this. So when we bring that kind of performance-based acceptance over into the church and in our relationship with God, then it's like, wow, I don't feel so good. I'm not doing so good. I'm not as good as so-and-so. We compare ourselves to one another. And we end up with this kind of, maybe it's feeling of guilt, just kind of a low-grade, never going to amount to anything. God's not pleased with me. And, you know, if you and I don't really come to grips with this issue of justification through faith alone, there's only two ways to be justified. It's by accepting totally what He's done for us, or it's some method of self-justification. And self-justification requires effort on my part. And where we go wrong sometimes is the Christian faith, grace is not opposed to effort, but grace is opposed to earning. So there is work to do. There is obedience that God calls for. There is a race to be run. There is a sanctification process that involves us. But if we know the perfect acceptance of God, we can run that race. But if we're trying to somehow gain that acceptance with God by our own efforts, we've fallen into a works righteousness that not only doesn't it succeed, but it actually, as I said last week, tells God that the sacrifice of His Son wasn't good enough. I've got to add something to it. And so I think it's good to think about it in those terms so that we can be brought up short and starkly understand that, yeah, this is a big deal. This is what Luther said, we've got to beat it into their heads. This is an alien righteousness that comes to us from the outside. This is like being the prodigal son coming home and his father clothing him with a robe of righteousness, which he didn't deserve. But his father gave him it and accepted him totally and killed the fatted lamb. And can you imagine how the kid must have felt? He was getting ready to say, "Father, I have sinned before God and before you. Make me as one of your hired servants." And yet the father's response was to see him from afar off and run to him and to kiss him and put the robe which signified righteousness around him. So we need to hear this. We need to steep ourselves in this, like putting the tea bag in for a long time. So I'm not sure where you live or what it's like for you, but I know many, many people that walk around with a low-grade guilt that they're not serving God effectively and they're disappointing Him, and it affects their knowledge of God, their relationship with God. It's really kind of the basic thing in their lives. Did I tell you about a guy that I used to, he's a pastor now, but I remember I used to meet with him to, you know, a little personal discipleship, and I'd say, "How you doing?" And he said, "Well, I need to, and I got to, and I want to, and I have to," and, you know, you go through the thing, next week get together, "Hey, how you doing this week?" "Well, I've got to, and I need to, and I have to, and I want to, but I'm not, and I'm gonna..." You know, this went on. I said, finally, I said, do you know that God accepts you totally because of what Jesus has done?" And, you know, we started talking about the gospel, and we started talking about justification, and a change came into his life. And this is something that I've noticed. It's that people who are who really do believe in God and who are very conscientious about their faith, but who have not really studied the doctrine of justification, become legalists, and they often become elder brothers. Do you know what I mean when I say elder brother? Christianity is a glum, cross-carrying existence. Remember the elder brother? The prodigal son? What was the elder brother's attitude when the prodigal son received total and free forgiveness? He said, hey, what am I? Chopped liver? I've been serving you all these years. You haven't killed any fatted lambs for me." And yet he had been the devoted son. And God doesn't want elder brothers. He wants us to serve Him out of a gratefulness, out of a thankfulness. So this issue of justification is very, very important. I wonder if maybe it might be good for us to just stop here and talk about perhaps how this... how this could apply in our lives. Because I could go on to these things a little deeper, but maybe it'd be good to just talk about how it's affecting you, or what you think of this, or just any questions you might have about it in its application. Do you feel like you have a grip on this? Is this something that has been an issue or a problem, or just a lot of blank looks here? Okay. Okay. Well, probably not good questions getting things started, but Steve? Yeah.
You bring up the point that in this chapter, in the preceding chapters, that Paul keeps on combining righteousness and faith and righteousness apart from works. With regard to faith, how would you define faith?
Okay, I'm glad you mentioned that, because Sproul goes into this a little bit, and it might be helpful to talk about this. When we're talking about faith, that has become a pretty squishy word to us, and it's broad enough that it's kind of hard to define. Since the Reformation, theologians have used a few words to try to get at faith a little, to get their hands around it a little bit. Faith is going to require, or it's going to have maybe three aspects or three components. It's going to require knowledge, assent, or we could say agreement, and trust, or we could say commitment. By the way, the Latin words, if you're interested, are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And I like fiducia because, to have fiduciary responsibility, I'm one of the elders of this church, and I have fiduciary responsibility. What that means is, the budget, how money is spent, that's takes some trust, okay? If you want me to handle your money, you better trust me. But trust is a good word. All of these things are necessary. To have knowledge is necessary for faith. You can't believe what you don't know. But it's possible to know the gospel and know the truths of justification and still not be justified or be a Christian. There are a lot of people that study Christianity that have no desire. I mean, there are professors of religion and professors of sociology that can tell you what the doctrines of grace are. They have knowledge of it, but they would not even claim to be Christians. They say, I don't want anything to do with it, but this is what it is. And they'd be accurate in what they've said. So knowledge in and of itself isn't enough. Assent goes a step further. It agrees with the truth. Is it James that says that the devils believe, but they tremble? They certainly have knowledge of God. They certainly have knowledge of the truth, but they're not Christians. So it's not enough just to have knowledge. It's also not enough to just agree. Say, well, I know that's true, and I agree that that's true. There must be another step. And that, if I can call it a step, I'm not really sure a step is the right way to look at this. It all kind of works together. But that's trust or commitment. And what that means is that I'm going to embrace this truth in such a way that I'm going to give myself entirely to it. In evangelism and in our Alpha course, we have used illustrations to try to describe this. And one of the illustrations that we've used that maybe you've heard about is the illustration of the guy named Blondin, the tightrope walker. And there really was such a guy, by the way. You can look it up on the... you can Google Blondin. He was a Canadian. And he went across Niagara Falls on a high wire. Okay? And on one occasion, he invited... There were a lot of people there, even newspaper reporters. And he had a wheelbarrow with three 50-pound sacks of potatoes in the wheelbarrow. And he asked the crowd, he said, do you believe I can do this? Now, they'd seen him do the trick. So they were saying, yeah, we believe you can do it. But he pointed to one particular individual as a newspaper reporter and said, do you believe I can do it? And the guy said, yes. And newspaper reporters are skeptical by nature, so this was quite a statement for him to make. He said, yes. He said, well, okay, get the potatoes out, you get in. Now that... Do you believe I can do this? Yeah, we believe you can do it. They had knowledge. They've seen him do it. Do you believe I can do it? Yeah, we all agree you can do it. We assent to the fact that you can do it. We've seen you do it. Well, do you believe I can do it? Are you willing to get in the wheelbarrow? That takes trust or commitment. Now, in true faith, all of these elements are going to be present. So when we say that I believe, we're saying that I have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have trusted in His death for my salvation. I am not putting my trust in anything or anyone else. I trust in Christ alone. We try to reinforce these things in our Christian faith by singing songs like, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found. And it's exclusive. It's not Christ and Buddha, or we can't mix things that don't mix. There's no religious syncretism. It's exclusively Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So there's that exclusivity that also connects here to trust and commitment. So when we think about faith, we need to think about it in a, you know, in a full way like this. So I hope that helps. Thank you for asking that question. I had actually intended to say that, but I forgot. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Robin, just a couple of quick questions.
Yeah.
I don't know how quick they are. Could you comment just maybe briefly about how, you know, say like covenantal or Presbyterian backgrounds would equate infant baptism with circumcision in kind of like in their own sort of way?
Mm-hmm.
When we're talking about Abraham and, yeah, the whole concept of, you know, faith being credited to him during that time in Genesis 15, all that, but also how you mentioned that he was looking forward dimly. How does that work when this is like before even, you know, any, before Isaiah, before any messianic passages? Genesis 15 kind of just talks about, you know, his descendants are going to be like, you know, numerous, and he believed and it was credited to righteousness, but, you know, a little bit more of how that whole aspect of messianic kind of looking forward, if it's really dim, then maybe just...
All I can say is from my perspective, is really dim. But, you know, God did reveal Himself on a number of occasions to Abraham to guide and direct, and in some cases to redirect him. And, of course, Abraham tried to take matters into his own hands at one point. Big mistake, you know. But God is able to communicate with us. He is able to reveal to us what He knows we need to know. So I don't have a problem believing that Abraham, as Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. So that's Jesus' comment on Abraham. He must have had great vision given to him by the Lord, by His grace. The other question, and what is your name again?
Ben.
Thank you, Ben. The other question related to infant baptism from a Presbyterian point of view. Just briefly, there are many Christian church groups, denominations that practice infant baptism. And there are some that practice it as actually indicating regeneration, baptismal regeneration. In other words, that it's through the waters of baptism that a person becomes born again. And that would, of course, the main group there would be the Roman Catholic Church. By contrast, Presbyterian and Reformed groups that practice infant baptism do not do it in the way of trying to indicate any kind of baptismal regeneration, that now this baby is saved. But they do it to indicate that this child is part of the covenant community. You might say, well, what's their basis for doing that? Their basis for doing that is they make a direct correspondence from circumcision in the Old Testament to baptism in the New. And they do that for a number of reasons, but one of the main ones is that in the book of Colossians, circumcision and baptism are juxtaposed very closely together. A certain way to read it could lead you in that direction. We have great respect for our Presbyterian friends who believe that, but of course we do not. I'm not sure how much more you want me to comment on that. It's a fascinating area. When we get into the issues of baptism, you think it's a pretty simple thing. It gets real complicated real quick. But we believe in baptism by immersion of those who actually believers. And as Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we believe that a person should be a disciple before they're baptized, and we think that's consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. Okay. Yeah. We're really trying to understand and hammer these things out as a pastoral team in a way that's going to be helpful and appropriate, and so you'll be hearing more from us on this. Any other questions? Comments? Yes, sir. You are?
Pardon?
What is your name?
Abner.
Abner. Yes, Abner.
Referring to back to Ben's question about the faith that Abraham had.
Yes.
God. Mm-hmm. Was it a faith that came forth from, let's say, a hope that there was for redemption from the fall that would happen to Noah and others, that they were looking to a day when God would change that and bring that redemption? Was that part of that?
As to psychologically everything that Abraham understood through that, I'm not sure that it's very clear. But in using Abraham as an example the way Paul did, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham through the faith that he had in the promise of God. We have to say that God counted that as an understanding of everything that Abraham needed ultimately for his salvation. Because we must believe that Abraham is in heaven. And when we're talking about this justification, remember, we're not just talking about pardon for past sins, but we're talking about the positive imputation of the righteousness of God Himself. So it's not just we have our sins forgiven and we're somehow at neutral. We are actually given the very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, which puts us through our union with Jesus. Well, we couldn't be in a better place. And ultimately, of course, in heaven.
And does that come after encounters that Abraham had with God, where, you know, there were instances where he met with him, you know, and greeted him and so forth in the representation of the figure and so forth? Did that instance him?
What did you say? The representation of the representation of the figures?
Like, for instance, when he was visited. By
the angels?
Yeah.
Oh, that occurred just prior to Sodom, the destruction of Sodom. That, I think, was Genesis 19, or it's a little bit later. Now, you have God revealing himself to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, as I recall. Please correct me, anybody, if I'm wrong here, but it was in Genesis chapter 12. I think the next encounter was in Genesis 15. And the one in Genesis 15 is when it says he believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. It doesn't say that in Genesis chapter 12. So was he justified in Genesis chapter 12 when God visited him? I don't know. That's a good question. But I do know that very often people have encounters with God where they're convicted, where they're touched, where God somehow reveals himself, and that is not yet the point where they're saved, but they're drawn. We often see that in, you know, in our evangelistic work, where somebody has definitely been, you know, God's at work in their lives. Are they, you know, have they really been justified? Have they truly believed? Not sure. Not clear. And sometimes it's not clear to us what's going on, except in retrospect when we look back. And, you know, when we're in the middle of these dealings of God, we're not always the best ones to evaluate exactly what's going on. And if you look back at your own experience of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, especially if you grew up in a Christian home, like some of the young ladies here that and young men that are here, they've grown up in Christian homes, they'd probably be hard put to say, yes, it was this is the time when it happened. And it's not necessary for us to be able to put a date or a time on it like that. But the important thing is, what fruit is there right now, and what faith is there right now? And then we learn to articulate these things in proper, you know, biblical terms, and then we become more and more established in the faith. That would seem to be the case with Abraham too. You know, he was led after that to offer sacrifice, and you know, God spoke to him a little bit more, said, "Your descendants are going to go down into a land, and you know, they're going to be held captive, and blah blah blah. But I'll take them out." So, yes, Elizabeth.
Wasn't there a comment?
Yes, there was.
What exactly is that?
Yeah, the question is, wasn't there a promise to Adam and Eve after the fall? There was. There were a number of things that happened that were encouraging. First of all, God covered them himself with skins, taking away their fig leaf religion and replacing it with his own covering, dealing with the problem of their nakedness, you know, as it were. The messianic prophecy was given that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, the seed of the woman, of course, is Jesus, and this is made clear in, I believe, Romans chapter 16, that it's the woman's seed coming through Eve, bruising the head of the serpent. So you got these two sides. You got the serpent. That's bad stuff. Okay, and you got the seed of the woman. Well, Jesus is on the side of Eve here. That's encouraging. So that prophecy is given right from the very beginning, that God is going to take action to effect the redemption of mankind and reverse the curse. Yes, Tom.
Since justification is irreversible pronouncement.
Yes.
If someone were professed that they were saved, felt they were saved, but ultimately did not produce fruit or demonstrate faith, were they never justified?
If someone says they are, what was your qualification again in the beginning? How did you put it?
If a person were to say that, you know, I guess I believe in Jesus, I therefore am saved, but ultimately, you know, a year down the road, 2 years down the road, 20 years down the road, does not produce proof, does not demonstrate their faith in God, are they still justified, or were they never justified?
I don't know. Of course, just saying the right words does not a Christian make.
But that once saved, always saved, I think that's the question.
I'm not sure it is. I'm not sure that's the question he's asking. If a person just says that they're saved, that doesn't make them a Christian. So then you began saying and bringing in the issue of fruit, something observable in the life of the individual. And again, I'm not sure who's making the observations. And what it's kind of a vague I'm not trying to put off your question, Tom, but it's kind of vague the way that you're putting it, because it's almost like we're in the position of trying to evaluate whether or not another person is a Christian. And as I said last week, I can't have assurance for anyone other than myself. There can be evidence we have that other people are Christians because of the fruit in their lives, and that's one of the reasons we have the church, to encourage in these things. But I'm not sure we can, you know, can even make a statement. I will say this, though, that when a person professes to be a Christian, I always take their profession at face value. And I think that's the charitable thing to do. If I find out that, you know, they believe that Jesus never really died on the cross or something, then I'll try to charitably bring some questions to talk about that. But then I'm also concerned about, what's my relationship to the person? You know, am I acting as a pastor? Am I acting as a neighbor or friend? Is it a family member? And so that would dictate how you go about maybe trying to help a person. But I wouldn't be too concerned about making determinations about whether they're justified or not. I just go and talk about the various issues that present and that are seen, and try to work back from there. I think one more question. Yes?
Just along the same lines, but in a more general sense, is it possible to be truly justified because of a lack of discipleship, a lack of access to good teaching, kind of go a long time without ever really producing any fruit that you didn't have already because of common grace?
Nobody is... you know, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. If there is a true faith, it will show itself. If God is really at work in an individual's life, then, as it says in 1 John, there are going to be things that happen. They're going to love the brethren. They're going to walk in obedience. I think the question that we're facing here is, we're hypothetically trying to evaluate what is sufficient fruit. Okay. You know, I think that's why we have a church. We look at each other, and if, you know, somebody is claiming to be a Christian and they're obviously doing things that are wrong or something, in love, I'm going to go talk with them about that. Does it mean he's not a Christian? No, not necessarily, although that's possible. You know, it's just, you don't want to jump to that conclusion. As pastors, we often run into situations where, you know, you have a husband and a wife, and one or the other is really not fulfilling their husbandly or wifely responsibilities at all, and have no desire to. And, you know, so you want to get, and you want to find out why that is the case. And the first question is not, are you sure you're really a Christian? You know, that can just add pain to an already difficult situation. If a person professes to be a Christian, you want to call them lovingly and charitably to their responsibilities. That's admonishment. But even before you get to admonishment, you know, you just want to kind of come alongside and be as much of an encouragement as you can. So I appreciate these questions. I think what we're trying to do when we ask questions like this is we're trying to bring down to ground level some of these tremendous doctrines, and how do they work out in the lives of you know, our lives and the lives of one another, and how do we evaluate and assess. But I'm not sure that's what we're supposed to really be doing here. It's just to be strengthened in our own grasp of God's grace and what he's done for us. And then that puts us in a stronger position to be an encouragement and a help to those around us, whether they're saved or not, or think they are, or maybe they aren't.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. All righty. You know what? We're past 9:30, so I'll be happy to talk with you afterwards. Well, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these dear people, Lord, and their interest in being here. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage us to, as Abraham, believe you, that we would be counted as righteous, and to walk in the good of that. Not a performance-based relationship with you, but one that is based on the ground of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.